sharing with us, giving a bit of a vision as well for the Y Arts Camp is taking place. Several years before his death, the great rabbi and scholar Abraham Joshua Heschel suffered a near-fatal heart attack. His close friend was at his bedside. Heschel was so weak that all he could do was whisper to him, "Sam, I feel only gratitude for my life, for every moment I have lived. I am ready to go. I have seen so many miracles during my lifetime." The old rabbi was exhausted by his effort to speak, and after a long pause, he said, "Sam, never once in my life did I ask God for success or wisdom or power or fame. I asked for wonder, and he gave it to me. I asked for wonder, and he gave it to me." How is it that some people can stand before a work of art and be bored to tears, while others are so moved that they have to work at fighting back the tears? I think that one of the reasons why is that we often don't give the wonders in our world, the big ones and the small ones, enough time and attention for us to become wanderers. Recently picked up a book from our local library entitled What Darwin Didn't Know. I thought, that's a curious title. I'll flip open a page and see if I find it interesting. Here's what I stumbled upon. What caught me was what the author said, just a few lines about this wondrous human body of ours. He said, "It has 10 to 75 trillion cells, participate in more than a quadrillion purposeful chemical interactions each day that help us walk, breathe, think, sleep, procreate, see, hear, smell, feel, digest food, eliminate waste, write, read, talk, make red cells, remove dead cells, fight infection, misbehave, behave, absorb nutrients, etc. Carrying on a dialogue, understanding instructions, arguing, and making complete decisions, just to name a few common activities." Wow. No wonder poet Elizabeth Browning wrote, "Earth is crammed with heaven, and every bush is aflame with the fire of God. But only those who see take off their shoes. The rest," she said, "just pick berries." I don't know about you, but too often I think I'm just a berry picker. So my prayer and wish this morning is that God would grow in us praise and wonder as we explore just one small wonder in his word, Psalm 8. I invite you to turn there. Let's read Psalm 8. "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens, and through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Commentator Derek Kidner has described Psalm 8 as an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating us and our world to him. And the writer does this all within 71 words in the Hebrew. I know it's almost double that in English, but 71 words in Hebrew. And as we shall see, Psalm 8 is not only tremendous theology, but it is masterful artistry that brings to light the grandeur and unexpected of God's ways and the roles that he has assigned, not only to the strong, but to the weak, to the spectacular and to the obscure, to the countless multitude and to the one. And it is framed by God himself. Did you notice that? At the beginning, and then by God himself again at the end, verse 9. And with the whole chorus of worshipers by the end, drawn into wholehearted participation in the glorious refrain, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So we'll look first at what just a little bit of the outline, just you can throw that up there for a moment, please. Just a little bit of the artistry. We'll begin looking at it's a song of praise and how that begins. And then we'll be looking at some probing questions that he looks at in the middle part of the psalm and some amazing, unexpected answers. And then the call to sing his praise again. I want to begin looking at the first four verses. It begins with, "Our, O Lord, our Lord." If you notice carefully, most translations will give you, one is all capital letters and one is just one capital letter. That's because it's two different words in Hebrew. Lord, all capital letters, is always, that is the personal name that God gave to Moses out of that burning bush experience. Well, who shall I say sent you? Say, I am the Lord. The one who is the personal, he's giving him the personal name, if you will, for God. The one who will enter into relationship with his people, the Savior. And then the Lord, that is like the public, instead of the personal, it's like the public name for the sovereign king over all the earth, the Creator. And he says, how majestic. That word is something that always is superior, whether it's superior in power, whether it's superior in ability, in nobility, it is excelling in good qualities. And yet for all of his magnificence and glory that fills the whole earth and sky, he describes him as our Lord, personal, relational. His name is spoken on high by angelic beings. I think of when Isaiah sees this great vision of God, and all the angelic host is saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And so he is spoken on the voices of the greatest heavenly beings, and yet we see it echoes through praise from, the psalmist says, from the cradle and the nursery. Baby talk. Jesus himself quoted the first part of verse 2 in Matthew 21 to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who were indignant. They were totally ticked off at what Jesus was doing and the children's response to that. They were singing, Hosanna, praise the Lord. And Jesus, you remember, he affirms that. And he underscores the significance of children's praise, its strength in God's economy. And the profound wonder develops this theme in verse 2. You know, if I was an artist, I would use very sharp contrasting colors to draw attention. And the Psalm 8, he uses words, he uses images, contrasting images to make a point. Notice verse 2, how the most humble and helpless of all humanity, infants and sucklings, really, those ones who are the most dependent is what it literally is in Hebrew. The most humble and helpless of humanity are set right alongside the most hostile human powers. The avenger is the one, he is running to overtake his enemy. Hostile pursuit. And yet what appears insignificant and powerless, baby talk, we might say, is granted incredible prestige and power, that of great strength, a stronghold in God's kingdom. And it is able to silence and still the most destructive forces. And the context, I think, the context suggests that these babies that the psalmist has in mind are the weak and humble worshipers who have come to sing this praise to God and may feel intimidated by the chaos and the powers around them. And yet he is saying, your power, your praise is incredibly, stunningly powerful. And we might think, well, how can that be? And then I thought about, I have a niece who I got to see her new baby. He's a couple months old already. And you know what? It's amazing how powerful that little infant is. Just has to kind of make an unpleasant sound. Life isn't quite right. And she jumps to attention. It's amazing. The power of this infant, because of the relationship that is there, is able to summon, you know, these parents. And if needed, the grandparents and extended family to come to their aid. And I think that's what he's saying. God is that attentive to his children. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You see, by way of contrast, what appears significant and powerful in human history. I mean, read human history, it's all about the foe and the avenger, right? The great powers. And they are silenced and dismissed by God as something unworthy of his attention and unworthy of our anxiety. And by way of application, how often have you heard in the Psalms, I cried to the Lord and he heard my prayer and he delivered me out of all my fears, is one of how they would say. And how often do we marvel and praise and wonder that God, our Lord, hears our prayer and responds like that. If you haven't wondered about that lately, you ought to. Well, the psalmist continues in verse 3, shifts his gaze from the creatures on earth to the cosmic stage, to the heavens where the moon and the stars play out great majestic roles. And yet he describes the heavens not as the work of your hands, which is a very common phrase, but as the work of your fingers. It's proportions. I mean, it's not as though God has physical dimensions, but the poet is making a striking point in his use of proportions. The heavens compared to God are a mere finger painting. And yet, compared to the heavens, which seems so vast to the human eye, even more so through the Hubble telescope. We human beings are incredibly puny. I mean, I remember driving through the redwoods years ago and suddenly feeling like, this is what it must feel like to be a bug. It's like the proportions were suddenly, you know, wow. It was like, I was just felt like shrunk down. Or we were recently in Alaska. I think I've, yes. Now, if you see to the right, you can see a waterfall. And we went up and saw the Mendenhall Glacier out in Juneau. And then, oh, let's go see the waterfall. And then you start going closer, if you can do the next one. And you start, can you see the people there? That those little bites of, you know, itsy bitsy people. And you begin to realize the proportions of this thing. And you begin to realize, wow, do I ever feel small. And the reaction of the psalmist to the heavenly panorama is one which so many humans have felt, whether they have ever read Psalm 8 or not. In such a vast space with dimensions beyond human comprehension. And just the next. I mean, there's Earth. You saw the perspective. You couldn't even distinguish, you know, men or women or children in that picture. And then you look at Earth, just compared to the sun. And there's other pictures that compare our sun until it's as small as the Earth compared to the, because ours is a dwarf, our sun, you know, a red dwarf rather than a big giant one. I mean, in these proportions, we wonder, what is a mere mortal that you are mindful of him or her? A common human being that you care for us. And from an objective perspective, the natural answer would be, what are we? Nothing. We are nothing. And in a world where bigger is better, where size determines significance, how can we possibly measure up? We can't. Through comparison and contrast, the poet has aroused in us a sense of despair, but he does so in order to make God's unexpected answer to the question all the more wondrous. See, look at the astonishing answer. For in the midst of innumerable cosmic wonders to grab his attention, God isn't distracted. His attention isn't distracted or diminished. Though we are not the center of the universe, God is definitely the center of the universe. We have been blessed with incredible dignity and responsibility. And these are the wonders that the psalmist praises God for and wonders about. Great dignity. He says we are crowned with glory and honor. I mean, these are words in the Old Testament that are almost always associated with royalty. And they're also associated with great responsibility. We are the royal stewards of creation because of our relationship with God, who has made us in his image with God-like interests and abilities. Yes, in many ways we, you know, can't hold a candle to anything, and yet it's like we are made in the image of God. And we are entrusted with dominion over everything on the land, it says, and in the air and in the sea. Now, one thing, though, we are entrusted. We are not entitled, right? It's not that we're supposed to entitled to exercise dominion and it's all ours. These verses are not a kind of an arrogant cry of glory to man in the highest, but a humble call of glory to God in the highest. For his amazing grace in giving us this kind of dignity and responsibility. I mean, it's absurd. I remember a reading of a great painter. I can't remember which one he was, but one of the great painters. And he was teaching a student, and they'd been going through a number of lessons. And then the student came in one day and saw this glorious painting. It wasn't finished yet, that the great master had been working on. And he said, "And today's lesson," and he handed his student the paintbrush, "you're going to finish the painting." And the student was like, "There's no way that I can compete in any way. It's just going to wreck it." He said, "No, I want you." Will that not bring out the best of what you can do? That's what God is doing to us. You know, when we can consider how human beings, how we have just abused the power and responsibility that God has given us. We have raped and pillaged the earth of its resources, and there is much to repent of. Commentator James Waltner, I think he's right, he says he calls us to ponder the actual placement of Psalm 8 between Psalms 7 and 9 and 10, because in 7 and 9 and 10, they are psalms that are about human arrogance and God's judgment upon human arrogance and rebellion and wickedness. For example, Psalm 7, verse 9, he prays, "Bring an end to the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure." You see, God did not make us rulers over the works of his hands to be arrogant plunderers, but to be praise-filled worshipers and wanderers. Finally, our study of this hymn would not be complete without at least a brief look at how it's used in the New Testament. It's used and picked up a number of times. In the early church, the words of the psalm describing human beings' role as rulers in the world takes on a whole new significance through that great divine human, Jesus Christ. in his resurrection and exaltation. Derek Kidner, the commentator, says, "The coming of Christ revealed a whole landscape on the horizon to which the Old Testament was pointing, but couldn't quite see." Right? Hebrews chapter 2, for example, quotes Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, in the light of God's new work in Christ's victory over sin on the cross. And the horizon of everything, that he has put everything under our feet, this horizon suddenly takes on unlimited, unqualified proportions in Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfills the divinely ordained role that we were hopeless and helpless to achieve on our own. And as Christians step onto the stage of life where they wear the victor's crown over all things through their faith in Jesus Christ, who conquered even death, that is the great hope that we are given in the New Testament. And amidst all the failure of human irresponsibility, the glorious light of Christ's death and resurrection shines. And King Jesus invites us in humble obedience to be his partner people, a people of praise and wonder, participants in seeing his kingdom come among the poor and the powerful alike, until we all sing together on that final day, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." I want to encourage you to work at growing praise and wonder. Maybe it's reflecting back on this psalm on your own this week. Maybe you're having to spend time at a bedside of a beloved one who's dying. You know, there's glory to be found there. I was reminded as we were singing about sitting beside my mother's bedside when she was dying back in December. And one of the wonders, savoring some of those most significant moments in life and feeling like I have been given a great inheritance of faith, that I savored even more at that moment in that time. Maybe that's for you. Maybe it's a sunset or a spectacular scene. Someone came back from holidays this week and they were explaining how they had been in the Utah and they'd looked out at the landscape and their instinctive response was, "Oh Lord, it's beautiful." And maybe it's as big as a sunset. Maybe it's as small as a smile. And you savor the wonder in that. I remember one trip being on a holiday. We were in Toronto. I know there's not a lot of wonders in Toronto, maybe. Sorry for those of you from Toronto. No. But I remember we went up to the top of the World Trade Center, and then we went out onto where the CN Tower, thank you. Not the World Trade Center. That was a different CN Tower. And if you've been there, there's glass bottom, so you step out and you can see, like, right down. I don't know how high it is, and you can see out over the city. And some people had obviously been there before, and they weren't too awe-inspired by it. But I remember two special needs adults, young men, and I'll never forget their reaction when they stepped out and they saw this. And they had the wonder of children in their eyes and in their hearts. And it was just, the enthusiasm was just like caught up in that. It's like, yes, isn't this absolutely stupendous and amazing to see things from this perspective? You know, C.S. Lewis said, "An atheist can never be too safe." He said that because one of God's wonders can jump out at you at any moment, and any place, at any time. And I pray that that is your experience this week. I want to close with a prayer from John Eaton in his small commentary, Meditating on the Psalms. Let's pray. O God, glorious in heaven and earth, in your grace you make the praises of the humble a stronghold against evil, and have appointed the human race to be your royal ministers on earth. Grant that we may rule your creatures with love, until with them we are made perfect in joyful subjection to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.